Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures, the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. All right, please be seated. It is a pleasure again to be with you, and I saw Paul posted on social media not long ago that he was preaching in Columbia, and I was very tempted to comment, "Oh, who's preaching at your church this morning?" But I didn't want to give him a heart attack because I knew that might do that. But again, it's great to be here. Paul's been a great friend in my time in Middle Georgia, and your church, you have also been great friends, whether you know it or not. You have been through your prayers, through your financial support, enabling the ministry and the work that God is doing on the campus of Mercer. I'm greatly indebted to you. And so anytime I can serve you in any way, I'm happy to do it. Looking at the book of Revelation this semester at RUF with students on Wednesday nights at our large group Bible study, and the reaction all summer was the same. It was unanimous. Every time somebody would be like, "What are you preaching through this fall?" I would say Revelation, and the answer was always the same. "Oh." And I would say, "I'm glad you said that." The thing about Revelation, we most associate it with these big images, and those images actually start in Revelation chapter 4 as John is taken up into the throne room of God in heaven. And actually, Revelation 4 and 5 are actually a part of the same vision if you read them together. But the thing about Revelation, the thing that I love, is the reason that it is called Revelation, little play on words here, is that the letter was intended to reveal. It was intended to reveal. It was given by Jesus to John, to us, to reveal, not to conceal, not to muddy, not to confuse, not to scare, not to frighten, none of that. This letter was given, these visions were given to reveal. The tagline of our sermon series at Large Group this semester has been "Heaven and Earth Collide." I think you can say that when you read Revelation, what is happening is heaven and earth are colliding to give us new eyes, to give us a new vision, a spiritual vision of ultimate reality itself, to understand our world and history and what is going on in it and the end toward which it is moving, that we can see these things not with the eyes that we usually see, which if you know anything about your own eyes, we're usually pretty blind to things. but to give us spiritual eyes of the Spirit. That's why I love this book. Revelation 5 specifically, John finds himself, he was caught up in Revelation 4 in awe and splendor and majesty and glory, and he was totally captivated. But immediately then thereafter in Revelation 5, he finds himself in a moment of crisis. There's crisis, and he doesn't know what's going to happen. He's pretty moved by this crisis, wondering if there's any resolution. I don't know if you've thought about this. You know, Hollywood, I don't know if you've seen this or not, but Hollywood has struggled in recent years. They're not making the kind of money that they have in the past. They're spending more and more money on movies, and they're not seeing the same type of returns that they've seen in years past. And there's lots of reasons for it, mainly because my students don't go to the movies anymore. That's part of it. They watch everything on their computer or their phones even. That's part of it. But if there's been one bell cow in Hollywood the last 15 years, it's been the superhero movie. They can go back to it again and again and again, and guys like me will line up the opening night, and we will buy everything, and we will watch that movie, even if it's bad for some reason. I don't know why we do this to ourselves. I think this is the case, because whether we admit it or not, whether our culture admits it or not, we refused to believe that what's wrong in the world will win. We refuse to believe that. Some of us are more acquainted than others with what's wrong in the world. We have friends or acquaintances maybe that are more acquainted with what's wrong in the world. But there is something in us, despite all of our ignorance or blind optimism, whatever it may be, we refuse to believe that what's wrong in the world will win. That's why we love the superhero movie, because we long to believe that someone or something will swoop in and make everything right. I think that's what you see in the aftermath of an election, which I'm trying to convince my students happened 4 years ago, and the 4 years before that, and the 4 years before that, as long as I can remember. I'm not that old, but it's been the same thing. And it'll happen again in 4 years, probably. Maybe we should pray that it doesn't. Revelation 4 and 5, take us into the throne room of God. John sees a crisis, and it's a crisis of cosmic proportion. I want to look at three things with you really quickly. First, I want to see what is the crisis, then what is the resolution, and then what is the result. What is the crisis, what is the resolution, and what is then the result? Well, whereas chapter 4, John in the throne room beholding God in all his splendor and everything around the throne of heaven, worshiping that God, whereas that vision in Revelation 4 kind of sets the stage, I would suggest to you Revelation 5 then is the actual drama. It's the drama. It's the story in motion. One commentator put it like this. Revelation 5 is the center of the center of the book of Revelation. The whole drama of the book hinges here. Okay? And so he sees now, he's seen the throne and God seated on the throne, but now he sees that the one who is seated on the throne holds a scroll. And one thing that's untypical about this scroll is that we're told that the writing is on not only on the inside, it's also on the back. If you know anything about scrolls, and most books of our Bible were written on scrolls, especially Old Testament, you get things like 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings. One of the main reasons we call them 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings is because when the author of Samuel got to the end of 1 Samuel, he ran out of scroll, and he needed another one, and so he started a new one. So it's actually one work, but we call it two works because it was on two scrolls, and that's how these things were preserved. But the thing about this scroll is we're going to put everything that we want to say and write on it, and all of it will be contained therein. And so what we're being told is that everything and all things that need to be said on the matter, well, what's the matter? We'll get to that in a minute. Everything that needs to be said is contained in this scroll. Also, if you know anything about scrolls, they were sealed. One, so they wouldn't unravel, and two, so you would know who authored it and who was sending it, right? And the more seals that a scroll had, the more important it was, because you're trying to take care of it that much more. And obviously, this is in God's hand, so it's his scroll. It has seven seals, the symbol of divine completion. So this is a scroll of cosmic importance. John gets that. And that then is why, when he hears that there is no one worthy to open it, he weeps. He weeps. Because he knows what this scroll contains. Primarily because he knows his Old Testament. He's read Daniel chapter 2 and he's read Ezekiel chapter 2. And he knows that this scroll contains, suffice it to say, you can look out for yourself, but it contains the perfect and complete will and purposes of God for all of history. So you see why he weeps. If no one can open it, there is no purpose. There is no meaning to all of history. Specifically, this scroll is his plan to judge the world and to bring about justice and to right every wrong and to put an end to sin and destruction and chaos in this world. And so John weeps because he says, oh no, no one can open this. And so I just want to dwell on the crisis for a second here. If there is no one worthy to open the scroll, then there is no one who can bring about God's purposes in the world. That's why John weeps. Then that means if there's no one to bring about God's purposes in the world, then that means that things as we know them, as we see them, as we touch them, as we feel them, as we live in them, they are exactly as they seem. Meaning this world then is all that there is. Meaning at the end of the day, your only choices really were Trump or Hillary. To put it in our own culture's terms. We know it's more nuanced than that. I'm not getting into that. But if there's no one to carry out God's purposes in the world, things are exactly as they seem. This life, as we know it, it's exactly as it seems. And John is trying to tell us that is a crisis of cosmic proportions. That if this world is all that there is, it's a crisis. If there's no purpose, if there's no end goal of history, then history past, present, and future is meaningless. If there's no world where every wrong is made right, where every scar is healed, where every pain is soothed, then we are in crisis because it means that this is as good as it gets. Now, for all the writing off of millennials, especially in recent days, and seems to be a habit we like to talk about and make fun of millennials, they are quirky sometimes, I'll admit. I work with them. But there's something that encourages me about that generation. And when I talk to them, I say our generation, because I don't feel that old. I think I'm a millennial. I don't know. I'm only 33. But that generation, they get this. They may not know why or how they get it, but they get it. They are social justice warriors. They are servant-hearted warriors. They go to college, and they think it is on them to change the world. Now, there's a fallacy in that, but not going into that. But they think that it is up to them to do good in this world or it's done. And what encourages me about that, at the least, is that what that generation recognizes is that this world cannot be all that there is. It cannot be. Because if it was, why would you make any effort at all? Why would we make any effort at all to change anything if this is all that there is? Because in their heart of hearts, they and we know that this cannot be all that there is to life. But think about it. If this is all that there is, if this life is all that there is, it's not just a cosmic problem, it's a personal one. Did your marriage fall apart? Or did your parents' marriage maybe fall apart and you've been dealing with that? Many students dealing with that, though they refuse to tell their friends about it. If this world is all that there is, then it's sad that that happened to you, but it just kind of is what it is. Move on. Social justice, if we're going to pursue racial reconciliation, if we're going to pursue the downtrodden and the downcast and try to love people who live in fear, to rescue people whose lives are being sold across the world through trafficking, to rescue people out of poverty, if this world is what it is, then that just kind of is what it is. Too bad for them. Some of you carry in your hearts, maybe even your bodies, pasts of abuse, emotional, physical. If this world is all that there is, then sorry. It just kind of is what it is. Do you feel the weight of this crisis? If this world is all that there is, we're hopeless. We're hopeless. But here's why I love Revelation 5. Because none of the things I mentioned, none of the things that we see, none of the things we feel are that. There is meaning, there is purpose, and there is hope. How do we know? Let's move on. What's the solution here? What is the solution to John's crisis, the crisis that he gets? Well, verse 5 kind of breaks in there, right? Verse 5 breaks in kind of like the aha moment of a good story or a good movie. You almost expect like the film score to break in at that moment. Weep no more. There is one worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Old Testament titles for Messiah. This word in the Old Testament that meant anointed one, from which we get the word Messiah. This, in any time that he is talked about in the Old Testament, he is talked about in terms as the one who would come and judge and conquer all of his and our enemies. That is what this one would do. So what is being told to John in this moment is, you see, justice is coming. Everything that is wrong is going to be made right because there is one worthy and he's a lion. But here's the thing. If you think about it, there's a tension there. If there's a lion that's coming that's going to right every wrong, every single wrong in this world, even the ones that you contribute to it, you're kind of left going, okay, but how's he going to do that? I love what Mr. Beaver tells the Pevensey children in Narnia, right? As they're trying to figure out who this Aslan is. They're told this: if there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Why? Because he's a lion, right? How will this one right all wrongs? Well, here it is. There are two grand truths that stand at the center of reality because they are two grand truths that have their source in the being of God himself. Law and love. And I think you can look at all the wrongs and pains and sufferings in this life or in your life and you can boil them down to those two things. Law and love. Doing what's right or wrong and affirming. Those are what is wrong with the world. We break all those constantly. Well, let's take God's law first, right? Well, here's the thing. We're told throughout Scripture that God's law is perfect and unbreakable. Ezekiel then gathers this conclusion in Ezekiel 18. The soul that sins is the soul that dies. How's that for a quiet time? What that means, so just putting it succinctly here, the slightest injustice on our part demands an infinite payment, and nothing short of our very souls can pay it. The soul that sins is a soul that dies. And so, you know, we get all excited about a lion. The lion's going to come in. He is going to get him. What about me? What's he going to do with me? Because at some point, we have to come to terms with the fact that if he's coming for anyone, he's got to come for me. Because we understand what Paul says when he says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We know that that's us. We may differ on the conclusions of how to fix it, but we all know that that's us. We've all fallen short. One of my favorite illustrations of all time is a story about G.K. Chesterton, who was a British philosopher, satirist. He was just a jack of all trades, really smart guy. There was some publication that the editorial board was trying to gather opinions and articles from various writers and thinkers, and the subject was simply, what's wrong with the world? And so they asked G.K. Chesterton, and so he sent them a letter, and this is what it said. Dear sirs, concerning your question, what's wrong with the world, I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. I hope they published that. They had to have, because how would we know it? I love that story, right? Because it is so true. It is, isn't it? Maybe a little bit more personal level, at least for myself. You want to know what I've found to be the hardest part of parenting? The hardest part of parenting is seeing utter ugliness come out of your children and in an instant realizing that it's a mirror image of yourself. In other words, realizing that they probably wouldn't even know how to express that ugliness if you weren't their parent. At some point, we have to acknowledge that we contribute to that which makes the world broken. We're prime contributors of it. That our worlds are broken because we are at the center of our worlds, right? That this world is broken because of me. That there are people that bear in their lives pain and scars and suffering precisely because they were in relationship with me at some point. It's another hard part of parenting. And that if the lion is coming to conquer sin and destruction, then I'm in trouble. But that's God's law. What about God's love? Because here's the thing. What we're told over and over in Scripture is that God loves everything that he's made. He loves everything he's made. And in keeping with Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel also says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked because he loves all that he's made. God loves his creatures. In the book of Jonah, do you know how, we're all kind of familiar with the story of Jonah. Do you know the last verse of Jonah? Jonah, you know, he doesn't want to go to Nineveh because he doesn't want them to repent, because he knows if they repent that God will have grace, and he doesn't like the Ninevites, so he doesn't want to tell them that. But he ends up going and he does it anyway, but then he still gets mad at God after the fact. He says, I told you this would happen, I told you they'd repent, and I told you you'd have mercy, and I'm mad about it. That's how the story goes, in a nutshell. The last verse of the book, God asks a question of Jonah. Should I destroy a city of 120,000 persons and many cattle? That's my favorite part, and many cattle. God loves everything that he's made, and he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. So in other words, whereas God's law is at the center of the universe, so also there is his love, and they are not mutually exclusive. In fact, they cannot be separated. And you cannot have one without the other. Law, if we want law, we want God to go get them. If you have law to the exclusion of love, then all of us die. We all do. But if you have only his love to the exclusion of his law, then there's no such thing as wrongs being made right. There's no such things as justice. Horatius Bonner put it like this beautifully. Law and love must be reconciled because the one cannot give way to the other. Both must stand, else the pillars of the universe will be shaken. Talk about a cosmic vision. So what's the solution then? What's the solution? Well, it's verse 6. It's verse 6. John hears about one who is worthy. He hears about a lion, and so he turns to look, but what does he see? A lamb. But not just any lamb, a lamb as though it had been slain. He's got horns, which is weird to us, but every image in all of the Bible that has horns, it always symbolizes power and authority and usually kings. This lamb has seven horns, so it means he's a divine king. And so you see what we're being told. The lamb is the lion, and the lion is the lamb, and it is the greatest news that we could ever hear, because we need both. The lion's comforting because we need evil destroyed. We need wrongs made right. We need broken things made whole. But the slain lamb is comforting because if we know that we're a part of the problem, which we are, we know that that's what we deserve too. So we need both. And Jesus is both. As the lion, he upholds God's perfect law perfectly, because he is the perfect and righteous one. As the lamb, though, in verse 9, we're told he's worthy. Why? Because he was slain. Because he died the death that his people deserved. So for all the violence and all the injustice and all the lying and all the cheating and all the abuse and the hatred and the selfishness that we know that we contribute in the world, we now get to know that the lion and the lamb himself took those things on himself, and he was killed for it. So that we wouldn't have to be. Jesus is worthy to open the scroll because he conquered. He lived the perfect life, and he laid down that life so that we, his people, could take it up for ourselves. The gospel does not stop at Jesus died for you. The gospel may start and goes in a circle. He lived for you, and he died for you so that you can live, and he lives now because he died. And around it goes. We need both. The only way for God to accomplish his ultimate plan of seeking and saving lost sinners was to come himself and to not judge the world, but to take that judgment on himself. That's the gospel. You see, that's a solution to a cosmic crisis. But again, it's a solution to your personal ones as well. Because some of you, again, you carry in your mind, you carry in your hearts, you carry in your bodies unspeakable tragedy that probably no one else in this room can sympathize with. And you need to know that there is a lion, and he is angry. And he is righteously angry at every pain that you have ever experienced. And he is going to do something about it. But you also need to know at the same time that he's a lamb, so that when you cry out to him, he knows exactly how it feels. And that is not just a platitude, it's a reality. Some of you, you cannot escape. I see this in my students as they walk in the door every Wednesday night. You carry this burden in your life of a neon flashing sign over your head that just says failure. And you feel like everything you do falls apart. And you need to know that there's a lion who did it perfectly so you don't have to. And there's a lamb who stood in your place and removed your shame and removed your guilt for all time. And from this point forward, your identity can never be defined by what you've done. Ever. This is the story. This is why I love Revelation 5. This is the story. This is the scroll. This is God's purpose for all of history. We sang of it just a minute ago. Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He's the lion, but he's the lamb. He's the lion who was conquered, who has conquered precisely because he was slaughtered a lamb. The crisis, the glorious resolution. Well, what's the result? I wish we had more time to look in it, but just quickly look at what the result is starting in verse 9. What verses 9 through 14 show us is that the result is a new song. The Christian sings because God has written a new song in our hearts. We sing a new song, and there's two things that I want to hone in on here. And the first is verse 9. And for our denomination, for our geographical location, for many reasons, I want to hone in on this. And I don't think you can come to Revelation 5, verse 9, and not make mention of it. That he has ransomed a people for God. What kind of people? From every tribe, from every language, from every people, and from every nation. You know what that's telling us? What that is telling us is that in heaven, for all eternity, there will be a community of persons. And the idea of us versus them will come nowhere near them. At all. There will be no racism, there will be no bigotry, there will be no classism or ageism, whatever ism you can think of, it will not exist in this place called heaven where God dwells with his people. And I hone in on that just to say this, are we courageous enough to acknowledge that our churches do not look like heaven? And we've gone a long time without really acknowledging that. Will we? Are we at least willing to ask the question? But the second one is this, because there's hope on that end of that question. Look at verse 10. He's also made them a kingdom of priests. Priests were the ones in the Old Testament system of worship who entered the temple. They brought the people's sacrifices to and into the temple and to the altar on behalf of the people, right? So symbolically, what they're doing is they're bringing the pains and the sufferings and the questions and the doubts and the sins of the people. They carry those things on behalf of the people to God himself. And now, what we're being told in Revelation 5, because you have been covered by the blood of the Lamb, you do the very same thing for the entire world around you. You take them to God, and you take God to them, not because you're special, but because you're covered. And so you are called to pursue and enter and bear on yourself and to bring to God the hurts and the pains and the sufferings of the people around you. And we know that that's not hard because we know it's not more than a couple of feet away from us. Look again at verse 10. I love this. Says they shall reign. Where? Here. Here. And may I add, now. They shall reign. Those who conquer. Well, how do they conquer? Spoiler alert, in Revelation 12, they have conquered by the blood of the Lamb. Who is that? It's us. It's us. Our calling is not to sit tight and wait for Jesus to fix it all. Our calling is to go out into it and to be Jesus to the world. To be his image like he created us to. Because that's how the kingdom spreads, and that's what this kingdom looks like, and that's what this king did. He did precisely that. People experience Jesus and the kingdom of God not when you show them how solid your theology is, but when you enter into their lives and when you listen and when you learn and when you cry and when you laugh with them. Your friends experience Jesus when you walk into their lives not as a roaring lion, but as a slain lamb. To tell them the truth that you really do care about them. And though you may disagree with how they're living their life, you love them and you're there for them. Your friends experience Jesus when you confess that you are actually the one that's wrong. Imagine that. That when you say you're sorry, that when you forgive them, even though they refuse to ask for it. And we think to ourselves, that sounds great. It kind of sounds like Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says a lot of great things. We're like, yeah, Jesus, that would be great if people lived like that, but they don't. Hosea, the prophet, just to give you a little snapshot of his ministry, was called by God to marry a woman who was a prostitute and to marry her, to have children with her, to love her, and to reclaim her. No matter how many times she ran back into the life she formerly lived. And that's precisely what Hosea did. And the reason Hosea was called to do that, God explicitly says, was to give us a picture of what it's like for God to love us. In Hosea chapter 11, God is pronouncing the judgments, his judgments on our sin and our idolatries. But in the middle of it, listen to what God says. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. Catch this. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. I got a question for you. Who goes toward the roaring of a lion? God says that's exactly what we'll do. The Gospels tell us that Jesus came and that he roared. But the thing is, what nobody expected is that he did the roaring on this thing called a cross. And John tells us that the moment before he gave up his spirit to be with his Father, he said in a loud voice, "It is finished." My friend and my former campus minister, Les Newsome, put it like this. When God roared in Jesus, he married a prostitute and he began her eventual healing. You at least have to admit that would be a really good story. What if it's true? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we're in crisis. We don't need an election to tell us that. All we need to do is go home. And perhaps it starts all over again. Father, we don't need to know we're in crisis, but we do need to know that we are not hopeless. We need to know that you are perfect and that you are righteous and no wrongs will stand in the day that you come. But we also need to know that you love us and that you have loved us with an everlasting love, so much so that you were willing to put everything that we deserved on your own Son for the very purpose of drawing us to yourself. We marvel at that story and we long for our hearts to believe that it's true. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.